The following message, The Prisoner Who Became a Captain, Part 1, was based on Acts chapter 27. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 4th, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jeff Johnson of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Acts chapter 27, we're going to be in this chapter this morning and this evening. And so because it's a long chapter, I'm not just going to read through the whole thing and then as I make the points, read back through it again. So I'm just going to read up to where we're going to start this morning. And then as we go through the outline through the message, we'll read the text. And this morning and this evening, I want to speak to you about the prisoner who became a captain. The prisoner who became a captain. It's the account of the stormy sea and the shipwreck that the Apostle Paul experienced along with 200 plus other men. He boards the ship as a prisoner, having been arrested for unjust charges that Luke records for us in earlier chapters of Acts. Since then, Paul has stood before and given his defense of the gospel that he proclaimed to several key figures. In this process, he appeals to Caesar. No doubt because he wants to be able to witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ at the seat of political power. If he has to do it in chains, so be it. So for the Apostle Paul, this is not just a regular voyage as a prisoner to get where he's going. This is a part of him standing before Caesar to preach the gospel. And I am confident that most of all the other men on this ship with him do not understand the significance of this man. He's just another prisoner. Maybe they know that he's a religious nut of some sort. There's no halo about his head. There's no indication that he's going to be a major figure in world history as we believe him to be. But by the time this incident's over, for all practical intents and purposes, this prisoner becomes the captain of the ship. You ever notice that as you've read through Acts chapter 27. I heard a message by another servant of Christ on this text, and he said that one of the things about this story that made him smile again and again as he read over it is how essentially before it's over, Paul takes charge of the ship. This crazy religious nut arrested for his proclamation of the gospel takes charge of the ship. And he does so because he's a man of faith. He's a man of faith. A man who believed and stood on God's holy word. And that message I referred to just a moment ago that I heard many years ago turned me on to this passage in that it really sets before us what living a life of faith is all about. There are many key principles about a life of faith and what it means to live by faith demonstrated here in this historical account. It provides for us a paradigm, a pattern of living by faith. And it amazed me of just how there is so much information of what it means to live by faith. And that's the reason I want to preach on this text both this morning and this evening. I'm not parroting that message that I heard some time ago, but it was helpful to sort of zero in on this text and help me to kind of see it in a fresh way. And I think this is a great text for us because we never know what lies ahead, do we? We don't know what a day will bring forth. So whether we think we're facing stormy seas or sunny skies, whatever we believe may be the providence of God before us, whatever it looks like, whatever the forecast, whatever the predictions are, you and I are to live by faith. We don't live by sight. We live by faith. As God's people, we are to be believing people. People who believe God. And as R.C. Sproul said, there's a difference between believing in God and believing God. One has to do with believing that He exists and who He says He is. Believing God is trusting God. So when we talk about living by faith, we're talking about living a life daily in which our trust is completely in our great God revealed to us in the pages of this book, of the Old and the New Testaments. And as we go to this account, the account's very straightforward, and as we look at it, again, let me just read verses 1 through the first several verses just to sort of set the context, and then we'll get into the message. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort court named Julius. And embarking in, an Adramyttian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to the sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Lord, we do pray that you would now close us in with your presence. We pray you'd give us your spirit, give us understanding of truth. But we pray we would not only have light, we would have heat, that you would stir up our affections for the truth, and then you would bend and incline our wills to obey the truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to see here in this text is the prisoner's strong advice. The prisoner's strong advice. Again, Paul is headed to Rome to stand before Caesar. Part of that journey is going to be made over the seas. Paul speaks up at a particular point in this trip, and he gives some strong advice. He makes a judgment call, and the judgment is, we should not make this part of the trip. If you've read the text, you know what's about to come. Or at least they should delay it or wait till later. And I want you to notice with me three things about this advice from this prisoner. First of all, his advice was reasonable. Look at verse 7 and 8. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off of Simone. And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, the Apostle Paul, no doubt, who had had some experience sailing, must have looked up at the skies. Maybe he looked at the sea as it was becoming more turbulent, perhaps. And he reasoned that the worst was yet to come. And therefore, in effect, he's giving advice, this is not a good idea. Now, what I want you to note in particular is that Paul doesn't say, "Men, I know that this voyage will be with much danger and loss of life." He says, "Men," he doesn't say, "Men, I have a word from God that we shouldn't do this." He says, men, I perceive." That means that Paul was using his noggin. You know what the noggin is, right? He was using his head. This was reasonable advice. And I want you to understand that this is not Paul acting in unbelief. This is Paul acting as a reasonable man. He doesn't say something like this: "What if Leviathan happens to be in those waters? And he tips over the ship and he eats us all alive? What if a lightning bolt comes down from the clouds and strikes me in the forehead and roasts all of us on the ship? What if all of a sudden the ropes turn loose and the ship falls apart and we drown at sea?" In other words, this is not an imagination of a man under the influence of unbelief. You know what I'm talking about. When you start thinking unbelieving thoughts, what happens? You think of the worst case scenario. That's not what's happening. This was not the advice of a man whose imagination was running wild with every possible conceivable thing that could go wrong. This was reasonable advice that he drew from what he assessed about the situation. Now, unfortunately, his advice was rejected. His advice was reasonable, but his advice was rejected. Verse 11 and 12. "But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." Excuse me. Evidently, this prisoner didn't have a lot of clout with the centurion, did he? He was overruled. He was outnumbered in terms of advice. And so the prisoner's advice is not heeded. But I want you to consider with me now that his advice was reinforced. His advice was reinforced. Verse 13 to 21. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda. We were scarcely able to get to the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up there in their midst and said, and we'll look at that in just a moment. The prisoner's advice was reinforced. Guess what? Paul could say what? I told you so. You should have listened to my advice. So Paul was right. This crazy religious nut was right. You should have followed my advice. This was not wise. Now, this sets us up for Paul's encouragement when he's about to get a promise from God. All right? But before we look at that promise, I want to break off here and park the car just for a few minutes. And I want to point out a very important lesson about what it means to live by faith. Listen, this is a crucial lesson. Faith does not cancel out the need for reasonable predictions and responsible adjustments. Faith does not cancel out the need for reasonable predictions and responsible adjustments. Before Paul ever stepped aboard the ship, standing near him, the Lord Jesus said to him back in chapter 23, verse 11, "Be courageous, for as you have testified of the truth about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify at Rome." So Paul knows he's going to go to Rome. Is there any, quote, chance that Paul's not going to make it to Rome? No, because Jesus says you're going to Rome. And when Jesus says you're going somewhere, guess what? That's where you are going. That's where you're going. And so from this point forward, one of the themes in Acts in the remaining chapters is how the Lord preserves Paul more than once to get him to Rome. He's going to Rome because the Lord said he's going to Rome. And in fact, one of the great lessons from Paul's ministry at this point is this. The Lord's going to preserve us until mission accomplished. We cannot leave this life until the Lord is done with us. And then he's going to lay out the red carpet into his presence in heaven. Whatever we face, we can't leave here till mission accomplished. Everything will be accomplished according to the Lord's will. Yet it's interesting, when this foreboding storm begins to rise on the horizon, Paul did not reason this way. Listen, he didn't reason this way. The Lord says I'm going to Rome, so I'm not even going to look at the storm. I'm not going to make any predictions about the future. I'm not going to make any adjustments. The Lord says, I'm going to Rome. I'm going to Rome. And he just steps aboard the ship, giving no advice whatsoever because he knows he's going to Rome. That's not what he does. He doesn't just say, I'm going to, quote, trust God. I'm going to let go and what? Let God. Now, let me ask you, does that mean that Paul had a lapse of faith when he gave this advice? Is this Paul giving advice because at this moment he had lost sight of the Lord's word and promised that he's going to go to Rome? No. How do we know that this was not advice born from unbelief? Because once they were sustained and there was no loss of life, Paul doesn't say, listen, I'm sorry guys, listen, I acted in unbelief. I should have trusted God much more than I did. No. You know what he says to them? You should have listened to what I said. He doesn't say, I'm sorry for my terrible witness. I should trust God more. I'm still growing in that area. I'm still in Romans 7. No, he doesn't say that at all. There's no remorse. There's no repentance on Paul's part. On the contrary, he says, my advice was reasonable. We should have acted responsibly. We should have canceled or delayed the trip. And I believe that highlights a very important lesson, and that is that living by faith does not cancel out the need to live responsibly. To make responsible predictions and reasonable adjustments based on what we have calculated could be coming our way. Another way of saying this, look at from a different angle, I believe that Paul's advice reveals the folly of what I would call hyper-spiritual faith. So what's hyper-spiritual faith? Well, at least one form of it, as I would define it, is when one interprets a life of faith to mean that if you're trusting God and His promises, you'll live moment by moment, day by day, without making any reasonable forecast for the future. No predictions and no adjustments according to what is possibly coming your direction. The mentality of hyper-spiritual faith is, I'm just going to trust God. I'm going to stay on mission. I'm not going to judge the winds. I'm not going to judge their strength. I'm not going to consider the tempestuous sea and how it's all stirred up and the waves are crashing. No, Jesus is my captain. And if He says I'm going to Rome, I'm going to Rome. Now that sounds really spiritual, isn't it? Excuse the bad grammar. It ain't biblical. It ain't biblical. I know there's that promise in Isaiah 43 that if we walk through the waters, we'll be preserved. If we're in the fires, we'll be preserved. You know the promise I'm talking about? I'm not quoting it exactly. But that we can walk through these things in life. And God will protect us and God will bring us through to the other side. We have wonderful promises like that. However, it's one thing to find yourself in the water and fire when it's outside of your control. It's one thing to enter into the water and fire because it's that or disobey God. Because obedience to His will has brought you to the fire. Ask the three Hebrew children. The will of God brought them to the fire. In such situations, we trust God. We know He's with us. He will preserve us. But it's another thing to put yourself into the water. It's another thing to put yourself into the fire in the name of faith when you shouldn't be in the water and the fire. Expecting God to preserve you. Now, that's not faith. You know what that's called? Presumption. Presumption. It boils down to this. When the Lord told Paul back in chapter 23 that he must go to Rome to bear witness to Him, He doesn't tell Paul exactly how he's going to get there. So therefore, Paul had to reason that if he was going to go to Rome, he had to travel to Rome just like any sane person would. And sane people don't go into storms like that. In other words, he had no word from God, no promise from God that would make him act irresponsibly in this situation. And so as you face the future and you look ahead, keep in mind that a key aspect of living by faith is making reasonable forecasts. You know what I'm doing? I'm saving for retirement. You say, well, you don't know you're going to live to that age. I'm 46. And I was 21 yesterday. You understand what I'm saying? And I'm saving for retirement so that I don't have to live with my kids. All right. Well, is that a lack of faith? No, that's what if I die? What if the stock market crashes? What happens? No, but I have the responsibility to prepare and to adjust as to what might be the case and make adjustments. What's probable? What's possible? Let me just identify three things that might be at the root of hyper-spiritual faith. First of all, there can just be the misguided zeal. I want to really trust God as a Christian. And I want to live by faith and not by sight. And sometimes that can get out of control and people can do really foolish things with misguided zeal. It can also be selfishness at the root of hyper-spiritual faith. I just want to live a carefree life. And it's very easy to live a carefree life and just stamp faith on it. and just live irresponsibly. I don't want to take responsibility. I don't want to bother. Paul didn't just have his own good here in view, did he? He had the view of 200 and something other men. And sometimes this living by faith mentality can just be very selfish. I don't want to bother with responsibility and people that are at my charge. And then also perhaps spiritual superiority. Yeah, some of you look at the winds and you judge the waters. But for years now, I've graduated to a higher plane. I never even think about such things. It's just me and the Father. And I'm just gliding across the sea of sanctification into the ports of glory. And all you other underlings, one of these days you might get where I'm at. It's a spiritual superiority. But now, I don't want to spend all my time talking about what living by faith doesn't mean, right? It doesn't mean that we don't make adjustments. But I think that's an important point, don't you? Living by faith does not cancel out living responsibly. Very important lesson. But what I want to do for the remainder of our time in a more positive sense, and even again tonight, we're not going to finish it this morning, is talk about what it means to live by faith. And so having considered the prisoner's strong advice, I now draw your attention to the prisoner's sweet assurance. The prisoner's sweet assurance. Paul says to the men, you should have listened to me. But then he encourages them with some wonderful news. Only substantial damage would be done to the ship. It would not. It'd be a total loss. But here is the comforting news. Look at verses 21 again, and we'll go through verse 25. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. Comforting news. And I want you to notice with me three things about this promise and this comforting promise given by this prisoner. First of all, he had personal assurance. God reassures Paul, you're going to Rome. I'm going to preserve your life. You're not going to perish at sea. His passengers' assurance. Paul tells these men that God has graciously promised to preserve all of those with Paul. Not one of you will perish. And then thirdly, his proclaimed assurance. I believe for their sake and for their comfort, Paul tells these men that he has no doubt that God will fulfill his word on this matter. I love the wording of the text. It will turn out exactly as he said. Men, it's impossible for it to be any other way than God said it will be. Now, you and I have no grounds to expect that an angel from the Lord will be dispatched to deliver a specific word from God concerning a specific situation in which we find ourselves. In other words, you and I are not going to receive direct revelation from God apart from the Scripture. But Pastor, I want to hear God speak to me. Well, as one servant of Christ said, then read your Bible out loud. In other words, this was a unique historical circumstance that's not repeatable. I recognize there's a fence around the text. We're not going to experience exactly what Paul experienced here. Having an angel come, at least that we, and probably in the form and the way that he understood it and experienced it, experienced a direct word from God about a direct situation, a specific situation. But we can learn a lot from this promise and how it came to Paul about what it means to live a life of faith. So in the time remaining, and even tonight, I want to list out for you several lessons about living by faith. Living by faith. First of all, to live by faith is to embrace the reality of angelic ministry. To live by faith is to embrace the reality of angelic ministry. Now, you were not expecting that one, were you? And at this point, you're thinking, who is this guy? It's a little shaky now. Is he going to come back out sometime, or is this it? All right. And I wasn't expecting it either necessarily, but as I thought about it, I believe that it's a legitimate lesson about a life of faith, something we probably rarely, if ever, think about. Now, as far as I know, I've never seen an angel, had one speak to me, and as far as I know, I've never spoken to one. All right? I'm thinking that's your testimony too? Am I among friends? All right. Again, this was historically unique. I don't think we have a theological basis to expect this exact experience. But I can't help but to think and to see that the way God's promise was communicated to Paul, at least it reminded me of the significant role that angels have played throughout redemptive history as recorded in Scripture. That's undeniable. They played a unique role, both in the Old and the New Testaments. And this incident is an example of it. The angel of the Lord was sent to minister to Paul in a great time of need and distress and to bring him comfort. And that thought, and that reality brought to my mind the larger scriptural emphasis and theme of angelic ministry. And I think it'd be an interesting study to examine the ministry of angels in Scripture and the lessons we can learn from it. But I haven't done that, and I'm not prepared to do it this morning. And so I don't want to say too much about it. Jerry can witness. I'm not given to craziness in the pulpit. He's kind of winking at me. He's not sure. Sensational things and off-the-wall kinds of things. So he can come to my aid and testify. So I don't want to say too much about it, partly out of fear of going beyond the Scripture and getting all hokey on you. But I haven't really done a complete study. But there is that text, like in Hebrews 1:14, that says that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to provide service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now, is that in our Bibles? Are we to believe it? Yes, we are. And then we have like Psalm chapter 91, where it says, and of course the devil took it out of context and quoted it to Jesus. He says, I've given my angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I believe God's elect have the right to lay hold of that promise. If you're a believer, there is no telling how many times angels have been dispatched to come to your aid and you never knew it. I can't help but to think of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was sweating great drops of blood. And the Bible says he was strengthened when the angels came and ministered to him. How did they do that and what they did? I don't know. Were they conveyors of God's promises? I don't know what they were doing. I have no clue. What about Elisha? When his servant, God opens his eyes and he happens to see that Elisha was right. You remember when Elisha said, don't worry, there's more for us than there are for them? And you can imagine that servant going, doing the math, you know, this must be new math, you know. And then God opened his eyes and he saw the angelic ministry going on, protecting them. And again, I don't know how that all works, but I will at least say this. Just as surely as we are to believe that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against invisible forces of darkness, we are to believe that the host of heaven, they're on our side. There are more for us than there are for them. And I believe that's something we rarely think about. But perhaps it's something that would bolster our faith if we think about how many times God may have indeed dispatched angels to help us in time of need. So therefore, one aspect of living by faith is to embrace the reality of angelic ministry. But also, to live by faith is to live confident of who you are in relationship to God. It is to live confident in who you are in relationship to God. Now, one of the things I love about how Paul relays God's promise of preservation is that explanatory phrase with which he sets up the delivery of this promise to the men. When he says in verse 23, to whom I belong and whom I also serve. To whom I belong and to whom I also serve. I love that because it reveals that Paul is confident concerning his relationship to the God who gave this promise. Now notice Paul didn't say to the men, to whom we belong. He says, to whom I belong. Paul was conscious and confident that not only did he belong to God by right of creation, that was true of all the men. He belonged to God in a special way by redemption through the purchase of the blood of the Lamb. I am God's purchased possession. I have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He says also, who I serve. And we shouldn't read that statement as a man who has servile fear. You might have a man who says, who I serve. And he hates the fact that he serves him. No. Paul doesn't say this as a man who's cowering and cringing at the thought of his God who has brought this storm. No, this is a man who is glad to belong to God. And he is glad to say, I'm his servant. He would have it no other way. He's absolutely confident in his relationship to God. And I present for your consideration that this is an indispensable element of living by faith. Because this confidence supplies an anchor for the soul, no matter what the will of God is for your storm. It provides confidence. It supplies an anchor for the soul, no matter what the will of God is for the storm. Let me make, in order to make this point clear, imagine with me for a moment that Paul had received no prior word from the Lord that he was going to Rome. Right, just for argument's sake. He doesn't know what's coming in the future. And let's say also that he gets aboard this ship and he's on this stormy sea and he does not receive this promise of preservation. Right? You with me? You imagining that with me? Could Paul still say those words? To whom I belong and whom I serve. Though he would have no clarity about where he was going, and he would have had every reason to believe that he's about to perish, he could still say those words, that's my God, I belong to him, and I serve him. Of course he could. What would it have meant had the scenario been that? It would have meant something like this. Imagine Paul standing up, not knowing he's going to Rome. He has no promise of preservation. Can't you imagine Paul standing up in their midst and saying, men, I don't know for sure what's going to happen. It looks like this might be the end of the show, the final curtain, but this much I know. I belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ, my faithful Lord and Savior. The God I serve is the one who formed and sent the storm, and whatever His will is for the storm, I belong to Him. That's my God. He rides the winds of the storm. If it's His will to spare me, I belong to Him. If it's His will that this will kill me, I will still belong to Him. It won't sever me from Him. If it's His will to spare me, I belong to Him, and I'll continually gladly serve Him until mission accomplished. If it's His will for me to die at sea, I will serve Him until my last breath, and then I will open my eyes in glory, and I will serve Him forever as I await for a resurrected body to join my perfected spirit. My friend, that's a huge part of what it means to live by faith, isn't it? Maybe some of you are facing a storm that's brewing on the horizon and it doesn't look good. Or you're already in it. I heard a preacher say years ago, Christian life is made up of storms. You're either in one, headed for one, or you've just come out of one. And the fact is, you don't have revelation from God this morning as to how it's going to turn out. Do you? No. But can you say, I belong to Him? Can you say, neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, shall separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord? To live by faith is to say, whatever His will is for this storm, whether it takes me out of here, whether I get that bad news from the doctor, whatever it may be, I will serve until my last breath. The statement of Paul to the men on the ship reminded me of question one of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. And I want to say that the only way to receive any substantial, lasting encouragement from any of God's promises is to be able to preface it with that statement, to whom I belong and to whom I also serve. So to live by faith is to live confident of who you are in relationship to God. But then thirdly, an important lesson about living by faith is this. To live by faith is for God's word to define reality. God's word to define reality. At this point, that sermon that I heard some time ago that turned me on to this passage, this point was really very much made. Think about the context. Everything going on in Paul's circumstances said what? This baby's going down and all of us are going to die. Right? From the human perspective. Everything said, no, you're going to perish. But God said, you're going to be preserved. Which one defines reality for Paul? I believe God that it will be as He said. Why? Because He said so. Now you say, well, how does this square with the first part of the text where Paul said, listen, this is not a good idea? Because he didn't have the promise yet. But once God spoke to the situation and said, this is the way it's going to be, Paul never said anymore that there was going to be loss of life. He was confident. He said, now the ship's not going to be any good. Not going to be able to put that on eBay. Okay? It's all going down. But guess what? We're all going to be saved. Why? Because God said it. That's bare faith in the Word of God. I simply believe what God says is true. And it goes back to what I said earlier. There's a difference between believing in God and believing God. He says, I believe God. And you know what it takes to believe God's promises? To believe in the God who stands behind those promises. Do you remember when the Bible says in Romans 4 that Abraham, knowing that his body was as good as dead, he was an old man, you can reason from there. He was past the time to have children. But God said, you're going to have children. And the Bible says he didn't waver in unbelief, believing that what he promised he was able to fully perform. And so when we live by faith and we've got God's word on the matter, that defines reality. And think about how some of God's promises are that way. My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The saint of old said, In the book of Psalms, I believe, I've been young and now I'm old. What? Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread. God has told us to pray daily. Give us your daily bread. Give us our daily bread. But how many times do those promises seem to conflict with what's going around us? And whenever you're looking ahead financially and you're wondering where the next dollar is going to come from, and everything in your circumstances you're going down, you cling to the promise and you say, God's word defines reality, not my circumstances. The stock market does not define what my God can do for me. I'm going to live on His promises. What about sanctification? Do you ever wonder if you're going to make it? You're about to read in a few weeks here, next week or so, about Paul's struggle with remaining sin. Yet God has promised that He's going to take us all the way to glory and we will be perfected. And yet so many things in my circumstance and heart say different. But I'm going to stand on the Word because God has said it. God has said it. So to live by faith is for God's Word to define reality. And then fourth and finally this morning, there is this lesson about life of faith, and it's kind of grows out of and is joined to the other lesson. To live by faith is to live free of paralyzing fear. To live by faith is to live free of paralyzing fear. Look with me at the first words that the angel spoke to Paul in verse 23 as a prelude to the promise. Look again at verse 23. Verse 24, I'm sorry. Do not be afraid, Paul. Do not be afraid. Now, is faith the absence of any and all kinds of fear? No, there's such a thing as the fear of God. We might even say that there's a healthy kind of the fear of death. right? I'm not going to jump off the Empire State Building because I have a healthy respect of what happens to people who jump off the Empire State Building, of course not. There's a righteous kind of healthy fear of danger, just like Paul saying, listen, this is not a good idea. So what am I talking about when I talk about being free from paralyzing fear? Well, paralyzing fear is born of unbelief. And I would say that paralyzing fear, I would define it this way. Paralyzing fear is when you're consumed with the storm. You're consumed with the details of the storm. It's one thing to look at the storm and to make an assessment and an adjustment. It's another thing to be consumed with the storm so that your focus is taken off the storm and your storm becomes bigger than your God. Remember Peter? Gets out of the boat. Now, as it's been said, not original with me, but before we get on to Peter's case for sinking, other than Jesus, he still holds the record for walking on water. Okay? He got out of the boat. So let's not give him a bad rap. But what happened when he began to sink? Took his eyes off the Savior. Fearfully looking at the storm and the details of the storm. And you see, that's when we begin to sink. We act in unbelief when we get consumed with the storm and it paralyzes us. And listen, one of the ways to know that you are gripped with paralyzing fear is when you can no longer function by these words, whom I serve. In other words, paralyzing fear is you're waiting for the storm to be over, then you're going to start serving God again. You're waiting for the sunny days to come. No, Paul was serving God in the midst of the storm. Did you notice, as if you've ever read through this text, he starts ministering to the men. He starts giving directions, starting to feed them. He prays, etc., begins to give details and do this and don't do this. He wasn't waiting for the storm to be over. Why? He stood on God's word and he wasn't paralyzed by the storm. You say, but he had a promise, though. Well, even when you don't have a specific promise, you've got this. Now, I'm not one to quote memes and so forth in the pulpit that much, but sometimes people do post things that are really good. And I thought this one, this has truth to it. Don't tell God how big your storm is. Tell your storm how big your God is. And when you don't have paralyzing fear, you know that he sent that storm to serve his purposes in your life, to further your sanctification, to advance the gospel. And don't we even learn here that people are not in control of our lives? In one sense, from a human perspective, Paul didn't have any choice but to board this ship. Yet who was really in control of his destiny? Not those men, but the God that he served. Paralyzing fear is when people are bigger than God. Faith is when God is bigger than people. There's a book with a title like that. So to live by faith is to live free of paralyzing fear. Now, as I bring this to a close, I want to identify what can be at the root as to why some do not believe, and in one sense morally cannot believe God's promises. You know why? They live with a guilty conscience that's never been cleansed and satisfied by the blood of Christ. I'm not going to read it, but if you turn over to the very next text, you remember what happens when they go over on the island and the viper jumps out of the fire and grabs Paul's arm and he slings it off into the fire. Now, don't you wish you could have seen that? And what do the pagans reason? Oh, though he's been spared, justice has got him. Let me ask you, why would those unbelieving pagans immediately believe that that was the justice of God on that man? Could it be that they all had bad, guilty consciences? You know what bad, guilty consciences? You know what those lead to? Those lead to viewing every bad providence as the judgment of God. Living by faith when you're right with God gives you the ability to know that even when the storms are brewing and the clouds are dark, behind those clouds is the reconciled face of God who's doing it for your good. Could it be here this morning that some of you are outside of Jesus Christ? And the whole reason that the storms of life just tear you apart every time they come is because the root cause is you cannot say to whom I belong and to whom I serve. You have no confidence that you're right with this God. So listen, every time, I mean, you just pass up under a red light, it turns red on you. You know when it's kind of, you know, yellow and red, and you, can I beat it? It happens to turn red white when you go under it, and the cop pulls you over, and you immediately you feel this is God's justice. Everything that happens, everything bad that takes place, every, quote, misfortune, it unsettles you. Why? Because you're not right with God. There's no sense of assurance. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, you can be right with this God. You can leave this place this morning with this confidence. I belong to Him and I serve Him. And when you're able to put that as the preface before every promise, it enables you to believe it and to trust it, no matter how dark life gets. Well, let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for Your holy word. We thank You for its simplicity. We thank You for this account that You've given us of Paul, a man who lived by faith in the midst of a storm. We pray, Lord, that You would seal these things to our hearts. We pray You'd write them upon our hearts. Lord, we pray that You would help us to be people who live by faith in the bare word of God. Because, Lord, we know that when we act in unbelief, we're saying that You're not trustworthy. And Lord, when we believe You, we're saying that not only You're trustworthy, but You have all power to accomplish Your holy will. Lord, I pray for those outside of Jesus Christ who have no such comfort in life and death. I pray that even this morning they'd look to Calvary's Lamb. They'd look to You, Lord Jesus, risen, seated at the right hand of God, beckoning and inviting them to come to partake of the water of life freely. I pray, Lord, You would raise dead sinners to life, sanctify Your people. In Christ's name, amen.